Amen. When I was a young boy, I received a very special treasure, a Major League Baseball, official baseball, signed by Cecil Fielder. Yeah. Now, some of you may not know who Cecil Fielder is, which is a crying shame. You may only know about his son, Prince Fielder, which is a good ball player, too. He ended his career with the same number of home runs as his dad, by the way. When I received this baseball here in this little case, Cecil Fielder, it came with a little slip of paper, a little slip of paper that said Certificate of Authenticity. And it had a few sentences and a copied signature on that little piece of paper. So I knew it was the real thing. It was the real McCoy. A few years after that, when I was about 12, I was surfing through some garage sales with friends. That's what kids used to do before smartphones and all that stuff. We went through garage sales, moms and dads. So we found this baseball, and on this baseball, not just one Detroit Tiger signature. Actually, there's Sparky Anderson, Lou Whitaker, Alan Trammell. Ooh, look at that. Al Kaline. Right there. It says Al Kaline. Now, it says 1990, so I'm thinking maybe a kid's baseball camp or something like that. But I don't have a certificate of authenticity. I found it at a garage sale. It looks like this baseball was played with for about a year before they signed it. And without some professionals to look at these signatures, I don't know if it's the real thing. I don't know if it's the authentic baseball. I don't know if these autographs are the real McCoy. When Jesus entered the scene, there was this pent-up desire for a Messiah. Jesus called out in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, it's recorded, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Look, behold, the kingdom of God is within your grasp. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe into the good news." That's what Jesus announced. And God had been silent for 400 years. But there's all these proofs. As Jesus entered the scene, there are these proofs that roll out in Mark's gospel. You think about this. Jesus shouts that out. And then Mark gives these account, these details, but people had to be wondering, is he really the authentic Messiah? See, is he really the authentic Messiah? Because we're talking about a big deal here. We're talking about the one who would come that the prophets foretold long ago, who would bring shalom to the whole earth, that is peace to the whole earth, who would bring justice and righteousness from his throne to every man and woman on earth. One who would rule with perfect discernment in every single case. One who would provide for his people, who would shepherd the people Israel, not like all these other shepherds, the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, who did not lovingly shepherd the flock of God. He would be the good shepherd. He would be of the root of Jesse. He would be one who God had foretold long ago to David. Even to Moses in Deuteronomy, God told Moses to tell the people that there'd be one who would come, who would teach, who would bring justice, and they were to listen to him. And that passage is referenced in the New Testament. God made announcements to Daniel through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, of this one who would come. And so after 400 years of longing, of being under oppression and taxation from all these different governmental groups, the Greeks, the Romans, and others, the people around Judea, Palestine, they were longing for the one who would come, who would be that promised one. But how would they know if he's the authentic one, the real thing? The real Messiah had to be wondering. And we wonder the same way today. We do. Across our country, across the globe, people are looking for someone who will right the wrongs, who will bring peace to the world, who will know how to run a government, who will know how to provide for the needs of the poor, who will work out these things. I hear that chant all around our culture. You probably do too. People are looking for someone to be the Messiah. And Jesus comes and he says in verse 16, he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. Repent and believe into this good news. But how do we know that he's the authentic Messiah? Well, first, this is what we're going to look at. Is he the authentic Messiah? And how do we know he is? Mark has already rolled out several examples. Right at the beginning of this gospel, he says, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he tells how this forerunner to the Messiah, Jesus, a man named John the Baptist, is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's one big piece of authentication, right? And then Jesus is baptized, and when Jesus is baptized, what happens? The heavens rip open, pointing to the veil that would be ripped in two. That there would be direct access. The heavens rip open. There's crowds all around, onlookers all around, and there in the Jordan River, the heavens rip open, the Spirit descends, and God speaks. God hadn't spoken for 400 years. God speaks. All these people hear it. They record it. They remember it. They retell the story. Big pieces of authentication here. And then Jesus begins by reigning as victor over Satan in the wilderness. He's victorious. He goes on his public ministry and he teaches with this amazing authority that all of the people who've been studying the Old Testament for years are amazed that he speaks with this authority we've never heard before. And then he casts out a demon. A man is in the synagogue in Capernaum and Jesus is teaching. They're all in amazement and a man stands up and he starts shouting, but it's not the man shouting, it's the demon that possesses this man. And Jesus commands the demon to leave the man. So he demonstrates his authority over the spirit realm, his authority over demons. These are huge pieces of authentication that Jesus is the real deal. But now we arrive here in the fourth part in our series in the Gospel of Mark, verses 29 to 45. If you have your Bible there, open up to Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 45. And here's the bottom line. The key is this, simply this, that my pointer's not working. You're going to have to do it for me here. That Mark provides a mountain. He offers a mountain of evidence for Jesus the Messiah. A mountain of evidence for Jesus the Messiah. So look at verse 29. We're going to see in these, there's three vignettes here. Jesus heals one person, and then he heals a whole group of people, and then Jesus heals another person. Interesting. Jesus heals one person, Jesus heals a whole group of people, Jesus heals one person. And these stories bring out how we can know that Jesus is the authentic Messiah. In a world that's longing for someone to make everything right, in a world that's longing for someone to bring peace, we know that there is one named Jesus Christ who is the Prince of Peace. And Mark is going to outline this for you and for me, this mountain of evidence. Look in verse 29. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, look back at the previous several verses that my hermano, Pastor Angel Garcia, talked about last Sunday. They're in the same sequence here. They're in the synagogue. Now it's lunchtime. The synagogue service would have ended around noon, similar to what we look at here in our timeline. And so they are done with worshiping, done with the teaching of the synagogue. They come out of the synagogue, and they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, these two sets of brothers. Simon, also known later as Peter or Cephas. So Peter and Andrew are brothers. James and John are brothers. James and John, sons of Zebedee. Simon and Andrew are brothers, fishermen. And now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. So there's five men here. They come out of the synagogue. They go to Simon and Andrew's house, and they're hungry, of course. When I get done with church, I'm hungry, right? I'm starving, I'm hungry. I've worked up an appetite. So there's these five men, they come home, but there's a crisis at hand because Simon's mother-in-law has, in Luke chapter 4, verse 38, says a raging fever, a high fever, a megas fever, mega fever. She's really ill. Now, back in this time period, people didn't have an opportunity to just run to Walgreens or CVS or urgent care to get some medication to bring a fever down. They just laid there and they suffered. They had various, maybe homeopathic type of remedies or something like that, but they didn't have these quick things. People weren't just cured of disease until even the mid-1800s, this kind of thing that we experience today, modern medicine, it didn't exist. There wasn't just some Tylenol or ibuprofen to come to reduce the fever. So she's laying there suffering in a high fever. Now, remember this, that back then, sickness was not only indicative of a physical problem, crisis, but they often also tied this to a spiritual problem. If you had a high fever, some Pharisees, some rabbi taught that you had a sin issue, that's why you were sick. Not saying that's accurate, but that's what these people believed. And so she's lying there sick. They immediately spoke to Jesus. Hey, my mother-in-law is sick. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. And she waited on them. One pastor said that may actually be the most important line in this whole vignette. I can smell the hummus now. Maybe she had baklava in the oven and olives. More than that, though, it was pointing out the fact that, you know, when you've had a high fever, let's say 102, 103 degrees, right? And finally that fever comes down, you're covered in sweat. The fever finally breaks. You feel like you're starting to get better, but how do you feel? Exhausted. Yeah, wiped out. It is as if she's never been sick at all. Get the point? That's how Jesus heals her. It's like she's never been sick. One moment, she gets up and she says, "Hi, boys, let me make you some lunch. It's good. Out of church, let's have hummus and pita. Maybe some lamb shawarma too." Here's the first point. Yes, Mark offers a mountain of evidence for Jesus, right? But Jesus demonstrates that through his public ministry, what we're going to see in these three vignettes, and his private life, his public ministry and his private life prove his authenticity. First, and what we're going to see in these three stories, is that Jesus demonstrates his authority over sickness. He demonstrates his deity through his authority over sickness, over disease, over illness, over things that no one else has ever healed, right? There's no immediate cure. Teachers don't go around and they don't reach out their hand to a woman and immediately it's like she's never been sick. Nobody does that, but Jesus does that. So Jesus is demonstrating his deity, that he's God, through his authority over sickness. That's going to be seen all throughout verses 29 to 45, okay? His public ministry and his private life prove his authenticity. Now verse 32, next paragraph. When evening came after the sun had set, remember it's Sabbath, it's Saturday, okay? 24-hour period. Sunrise to sunset, sunset to sunset, actually. And so the people in Capernaum would have been bound to these rules of the Sabbath that are codified in the law of Moses, but also other rules and regulations that had been piled on by the Pharisees over the years. And so they wouldn't have been allowed to carry burdens. They wouldn't have brought their sick to Jesus on the Sabbath day. So they waited till the sun had set, and then, after hearing that Jesus cast out a demon in the synagogue, and undoubtedly hearing that this mother-in-law to Simon Peter had been healed of a fever, she got up and made lunch for the boys. People start bringing to him, look at verse 32, all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door. Now, that's probably hyperbole to some extent. We talk like that, and they talked like that back then, you know. It's like, man, did you see downtown Flushing yesterday? It was like the whole city was there for the Harvest Festival. Well, not the whole city, but thousands of people, you see. And so there's all these people gathered at the door with their sick, with their infirmed, with their demon-possessed. And what happens there? In the evening, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, so the next day, but still within this 24-hour period of from when this started, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." We need to pause right here, because Jesus healed one person. Now Jesus is healing a whole group of people, the whole city of Capernaum, this largest fishing village on the Sea of Galilee, has come, and he's been healing people. And then late into the night, and then he wakes up early in the morning and goes out to pray. Pause. Jesus demonstrates his authority, demonstrates his deity over his authority, of his authority over sickness. Jesus demonstrates his humanity through his preparation in prayer. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Okay? Got that in mind. He just demonstrated his amazing power, miraculous healing power in hundreds of ways. And then as fully man, he goes out in the morning and he prays to the Father. There's a side application here that we all need to remember, that prayer is the essential preparation for everything, right? If Jesus, as fully God, fully man, needed to prepare in prayer, then so do we. Ugh. How often do I run ahead? I look at my life, I push ahead, trying to my own strength with the attitude of self-sufficiency or self-reliance. How about you? And you think, I can do this, I can figure this out, I gotta work on this, I got too many things to do, and I don't have time to pray. What does Jesus do? At the end of a long day of ministry, early in the morning, he seeks solitude, rest, and prayer alone with his Father to prepare for more ministry. If we think that we can outpace Jesus in our ministry for him, I think we're missing the whole point. Prayer is the most productive action we can take. Prayer is a gift from God that we can commune with God, that we can bring our requests to God, that we can bring our thanksgiving to God, that we can intercede on the behalf of others before God. And God, through this amazing gift of prayer that he's given to us, moves when his people pray. We have direct access to God, not through a man, a mere man, not a human being, but through the God-man. There's only one mediator between God and humankind, and that's the man Jesus Christ. And Jesus is always interceding for us on our behalf to the Father. And here in this chapter, we see Jesus praying, preparing for public ministry through his private life of prayer. Prayer is the essential preparation for you and for me. All ministry must flow out of an intimate communion with God, not the other way around. It's not big ministry and then a communion with God. No, it's communion with God, and out of the overflow of that comes effective ministry. Jesus, the God-man, shows us that pattern in this. He needs rest. He needs solitude. He needs pacing. He needs prayer, communion with his Father. So do we, absolutely. And then his disciples, and this kind of reminds me sometime of how it goes in pastoral ministry. Simon and his companions, he's there, he's secluded, he's alone. Simon and his companions searched for him. In the Greek, it could be translated, hunted him down. I'm not making that up. They can hunt him down. We got to find him. Last night was amazing. Did you hear? There's thousands of people. They're all gathering around. They want Jesus to heal them. This is really good. We want him to be king. We believe he's the Messiah, right? He's going to wipe out the Romans, do away with our oppressors, end this evil taxation. This is going pretty well. So they hunt him down. Where did he go? How did he get away from us? It's early in the morning. And they said, everyone is looking for you. Everyone wants to see you, Jesus. What if somebody said that to you? Everyone wants to see you. Everyone wants to hear from you. What would you think? Okay then, all right, let's go. What does Jesus say? Let's go somewhere else. What? Is that what he said? Yes! Let us go somewhere else. Look at verse 38. He said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. The people are looking for healing. Nothing wrong with that, but they're looking for something they can get from him. They don't understand who he is yet. They have this fuzzy view of what it means for him to come and be the Messiah. They don't understand that he's gone on a path of suffering before glory, and all who are going to follow him are going to go through that same path of suffering to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him all the way to the end, all the way to the cross of Calvary. And this is why Jesus said to the demons, shut up. They recognize who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, Son of Man, God in the flesh. But the crowds around don't understand. They don't see what Jesus is really all about. And Jesus is not interested in popularity or celebrity or fame. He's interested in the primacy of the preaching of the gospel. That's why he came. See? He healed the masses. He fed the thousands. But the primacy of the preaching of the gospel remained. This is why I'm here. Everybody needs to hear that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They must repent and believe this good news. Prayer is a central preparation, and preaching is the primary mission for us too. Don't miss the pattern of Jesus. We pray, and this is why the apostles said in Acts chapter 6, we want to appoint men to serve, to be deacons, seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, so that we can be about what? Prayer and the ministry of the word. Because they recognize that this is what God had called them to. Preparation through prayer, preaching of the word of God. He's not interested in gathering a huge rah-rah crowd. It also would have been a major distraction for people to assume that his mission was a political insurrection. Can't let that happen. That's not the will of the Father. The will of the Father is that Jesus come and preach the gospel and then provide that gospel by way of the cross. It's not about getting a political army together, not about fame, not about money, not about all kinds of other ideas that his disciples, I'm sure, had racing through their minds. It's not about them building a big kingdom of their own and them sitting at his right and his left and all this stuff, and it's going to be great because Jesus is here. It's about going all the way to the cross. So Jesus demonstrates his full deity through his authority over sickness. Jesus demonstrates his humanity through his preparation and prayer and rest and solitude and even eating. He needed to eat. He's God, man. And he must be God and man to be the savior of mankind. If he were not fully God, then his sacrificial atonement on the cross would not be sufficient to cover the sins of all mankind. And if were not fully man, his atoning sacrifice on the cross would not be truly in our place as humankind. He needed to be, and he is, fully God and fully man. Jesus' public ministry and private life prove his authenticity. Look at verse 40 now. Verse 39. So they go out to these other villages around the Sea of Galilee, and he went out into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching the gospel and casting out demons, people who are demon-possessed. Group now to one person again. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him, saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." This is total faith in a part of this man. "I know you can do it, Jesus. If you're just willing, you can cleanse me from the incurable." Only two times in the Old Testament is it recorded of people being cured from leprosy. Miriam and Naaman. And only God did that. And this man believes that Jesus is God. "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, it says in verse 41, which is to say, moved in his innermost being, or splagna, which is the same word in the Greek for intestines, moved deep within his soul and his stomach even. "I see this man. I look upon him with love and kindness. His suffering, he's a societal outcast. He's ceremonially unclean, and he has to walk everywhere shouting, 'Unclean, unclean, unclean, unclean.'" Really? That's how all we are without forgiveness through Christ. We have no access to God in our own merit. Leprosy often was understood as, yes, a physical disaster, but a spiritual disaster. Must have been the fault of someone, his parents, or something he did for this man to get leprosy. But we all know that we're all born in sin, separated from God. We prove that every day. And by God's mercy, he looks at the unclean, and what does Jesus do? He does the unthinkable. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Think over that for a minute. For years, maybe this whole life, this man has walked everywhere shouting, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," and nobody has wanted to get within 20 feet of him or 50 feet of him. And when he comes to Jesus, which was an extraordinary act of faith and belief, to enter where other people were and then to cry out, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And what does Jesus do? He touches him. He touches the untouchable, and Jesus cures the uncurable. And he said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Immediately. Mark's favorite word, iethous. It happened just like that. No time at all. Immediately. No delay. He was cleansed. And he, that is Jesus, sternly warned him, verse 43, and immediately sent him away. What was he warning him about? Well, it's because of the crowd's fuzzy vision about the identity of Christ and the singular focus that Jesus has, that he would go to the cross according to the will of the Father, that this wasn't about a political insurrection, but about bringing soul salvation, forgiveness of sin through the cross. So Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now, in Leviticus 14, there is, from verse 1 to verse 30, this giant process of what a person cured from leprosy would have to go through. I mean, it's a long process. They would have to shave all the hair on their body. I mean, everything, their eyebrows, their hair on their head, their hair on their arms, like everything, and then go wash, and then show themselves to the priest, and then go back and do it again, and days go by, and then show it again, and then more days go by. I mean, it's this long, long process. This would have been proof of his authenticity. Jesus truly healed a man from the incurable, healed the unhealable, touched the untouchable. But what happens? Well, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Now, Mark, and in the other gospel accounts of this, they don't chide the people for doing that. Why? Because the most natural response to Jesus healing you is, "I'm so excited, I can't stop telling everybody about it." Right? I've got to tell everybody about this. For all my life, I've been an unclean sinner, outcast and separated. I can't believe it. I'm healed. Now, there's two truths that are always, across all time, that ring true from this, from these three vignettes: healing the one person, healing of the many, healing of the one person. It's this: Jesus' authenticity strengthens our faith in the face of the enemy. Who's our enemy? It's not persons, people, groups, or political projects or anything like that. Our enemy is Satan, sin, and his system. And Jesus' authenticity, when we see that Jesus demonstrated his authority over sickness, when Jesus' public ministry and private life proves his authenticity, that strengthens our faith in the face of the enemy, an onslaught of persecution, of rejection, of opposition. Now, don't forget the context of this gospel, right? We talked about this the first week. What's the context? Setting. Believers in Rome, or in the near Roman Empire. Nero is the emperor. He's Caesar at this time. He's filled with vitriol at Christians. He hates them. He's blamed them for the great fire of Rome that burned 11 of Rome's 14 districts. And so now they're hauling off Christians, searching them out of catacombs and caves. They're lighting Christians up like candles in Nero's courtyard. He's riding through that courtyard on a chariot, showing guests how fun it is to light up Christians in flame in his courtyard like candles in the night. And he's imprisoning them, persecuting them in every imaginable way. I want you to read a quote here. It's next slide here. And this is from Trajan, who a short period after was emperor, and he carried on the same works that Nero was doing. And this is recorded by Pliny the Younger in the first century. "The method I have observed towards those who have been brought before me as Christians is this." And these were these tribunals, okay, against Christians. "I asked them whether they were Christians. If they admitted it, I repeated the question twice and threatened them with punishment if they persisted. I ordered them to be at once punished, for I was persuaded, whatever the nature of their opinions might be, a contumacious and inflexible obstinacy certainly deserved correction. Some of the accused," now listen to this carefully, "repeated after me an invocation to the gods and offered religious rites with wine and incense before your statue, which for that purpose I had ordered to be brought together with those of the gods, and even reviled the name of Christ." Don't miss this. Professing Christians were caving in to the persecution. Professing Christians were bowing to the gods of Rome. We're prone to do the same thing. Remember the authenticity of Christ, because it strengthens our faith in the face of the enemy. Mark is writing to steel the faith, that is, to make it resolved, to strengthen it, to make it like chromoly steel, right? Of those who are under persecution, those who are facing hostility. Professing Christians, and sometimes I find myself in this same boat, maybe you too, and bow to the gods of materialism and the greed of our culture. We may bow to the gods of a fear that crowds out Christian compassion, love, and mercy. We bow to the god of immorality, letting ourselves be inundated with messages that are anti-Jesus, that celebrate the sins for which Christ died. Many professing Christians, and maybe this is what you're battling with in your own life right now, are putting their heads down, even seeking the acceptance from the society rather than being a witness to the society. And so we turn away from God's good plan for us about marriage, about sexuality, about family, about the sanctity of life, and we start to bow down to the gods of the culture. There's nothing new under the sun. What I just read you was from the first century AD. 2,000 years ago, people who heard this gospel, who professed Christ, some caved in and bowed to the gods of the empire. Oh, Christians, Christ followers of Mayfair Bible Church, don't bow to the gods of the empire. Jesus has offered redemption, and I'm not talking about turning in a coupon to Kroger or get 80 cents for your soda cans that you've turned in, right? This is redemption of your life. You have a new heart, a new life, relationship with God through Christ, forever with him, in an eternal relationship with him, a home eternal that is far beyond comparison. And when we go through sufferings, this doesn't weigh to the eternal weight of glory that we have when Jesus Christ returns and makes all things new. Do you believe that? Don't bow to the empire. Whatever that may be in your case, you fill in the blank. Don't bow to the gods of the culture. The fault lines of the culture often invade the church and our hearts. We're about Jesus, because Jesus proved his authenticity over and over and over. So here, if Jesus' authenticity strengthens our faith in the face of the enemy, look to the real Messiah. Not forgeries or decoys, right? There's lots of them, all kinds of forgeries and decoys out there of gospels that aren't the gospel. All kinds of false messiahs, lowercase m, that aren't the Messiah. Some of you may be looking to the political government to bring you a Messiah. It's not going to happen. Sorry. There will be an epitaph written for the United States of America, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ lives on forever. Did I step on your toes? Partly stepping on mine, because I love our country. I'm thankful for the United States, but it is not the kingdom. Jesus is king over the kingdom, and his kingdom is without end. And one day the governments, all the government, will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called, what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's the gospel of God. That's the gospel of God. Here's the final truth is this, that Jesus' authority as Messiah hasn't stopped. Jesus' authority as Messiah hasn't stopped. It hasn't ceased. God is still today physically and spiritually healing people. I believe that. I have seen that. That God is still healing people's hearts, healing people's marriages, healing people from addiction, setting people free. God is still doing that. And I have an example. Put up the first picture there. 14 years ago, this woman laid, she said, on my prison cell floor, pregnant with my daughter, and I cried out to God. My prayer was sincere and desperate. I cried out to God, I don't know if you listen to people like me, she says, but if you do, please help me. After 83 arrests, 66 convictions, 19 years of drug addiction, prostitution, homelessness, diagnosed mentally ill, I felt hopeless, helpless, and dead inside, Tanir Kane writes. I tried everything else but God, so here I was trying God, sincerely seeking him. He heard my cries. Since that desperate cry, I have not desired or used drugs or even smoked a cigarette. What he has done for me and through me shows the true healing. You can put up the next picture. Delivering his true healing, delivering power of our true living God, our Savior, she shouts, our Redeemer! Our healer, our deliverer, today marks my 14th year of freedom. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Father God, I celebrate you, she shouts. I thank you. I honor and worship you for being the creator, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the I Am. Glory to you alone. Thank you for the blood of our Savior Jesus who has set me free. Tanir Kane now runs a ministry helping guide people to the gospel that sets people free. Isn't that amazing? Praise God about that. Jesus' authority as the Messiah hasn't stopped. Hasn't ceased. That doesn't mean that every illness that you face, God will heal. It doesn't mean that if you, as some people would say, have enough faith, God will make you healthy and wealthy and all your problems will go away. No, Jesus' path in this present age for all who follow him is suffering before glory. We will face pain. We live in a world broken to the core. Pain is a part of living in that broken world. Suffering and death is a part of this broken world. But this is not the end. There will be a day when all the sad things will become untrue and all things will be made new. So at the end of these three vignettes, what happens? The man, he's looked at the real Messiah. The real Messiah touched him, cleansed him from leprosy. He's no longer unclean. He's clean. He's cleansed. He's washed. And so he shares the news because it's like this. You're so excited, you can't help it. Are you so excited you can't help it? Are you? Think about this. If you got engaged this afternoon, who would you call? How would you make the announcement? It'd be all over your social media feed, I know that. Right? There'd be this ring, right? Be all over. Guys, you'd be like, yep, here it is. She said yes, you know. What if you received a $2 million inheritance? Who might be the first person you would tell about the news? Obviously somebody you trust who wouldn't be interested in taking all the money, right? What if you got a new house, and you're so excited, you closed on the deal, you moved to a new house, and you're thrilled by this, and you just can't help but tell people about it? Who would you tell? How would you make that announcement? What if you had a new baby? I got to visit a new baby this past week. What if you and your spouse deliver a new baby into the world? How would you tell that announcement? Who would be the first to know? How excited you would be. If Jesus has touched your life, the most natural thing in the world is to be so excited you can't help but share the news. So I have a challenge for you. Put up the next slide, would you? Here's the challenge all the way to the next one, yeah. What if you texted this to two people you know, and these people you know who don't know Jesus, you'd say, I'm healed by Jesus, I've received a new heart and a new life in Jesus. What about you? I'd love to tell you what Jesus has done for me. What if you text that to two people today, and then you call one of them? And what if you put this on your Instagram or Facebook or Twitter feed today? Is this true about you? Have you been healed in your heart? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you been cleansed from all your evil doings? Have you been made right in God's sight? Yes? If that's true about you, why don't you just say yes, amen, right? Yeah! Healed by Jesus, spiritually healed, reconciled to God, peace with God. I've received a new heart and a new life. What about you? I'd love to tell you about what Jesus has done for me. That is the heart of evangelism. It's simply this: I'm so excited, I can't help but tell. What if, imagine if, 350, 400 people here all did that today? What if all of us told two people today who don't know Jesus that we've been healed by Christ? That we have this new heart, new life, and we just want to tell them about it. What would happen? What would happen? Maybe people would come flocking to know more about Jesus. To you. Would you close your eyes, bow your heads with me? Lord God, we pray that you would guide us in your word, and we pray that you would give us a boldness and courage to take a challenge, to simply say, all right, I have been healed by Jesus. And I can't help but tell other people about it. This is such great news. I pray that you would give us courage to do that. Just like right now, we have 15, 20 people from our evangelism class walking around the neighborhoods of Flushing right now, this morning, as they've been for the last 2 hours, telling people about that good news and about that Jesus who saves and sets free. I pray that you would guide our brothers and sisters who are out there doing that right now. For John and Chris Shepherd and their kids, for other friends they brought over, for Lenny LaRocca and his family, for others who went with Lenny to share about Jesus. I pray that you would guide them, empower them, open up literal doors into the hearts, homes of families in our community, so they too can taste and see that you are this good, and that your son Jesus is the very Son of God and Savior who came to bring us home. Through Christ we pray. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.